the Good Christian, or Sermons on the Chief Christian Virtues by Father Francis Hunault, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen, Imprimatur Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1891, On the Necessity of the Word of God for the Just, preached on the fourth Sunday in Lent. And a great multitude followed him. St. John chapter 6, verse 2. Wherever our Lord went during the 3 years of his public mission, he was always followed by a great crowd of people. But not all of them were animated by the same motive. Some went through curiosity to see the miracles he wrought. Others were intent on watching all he did and marking what he said. Others were carried to him to be healed of the bodily diseases from which they were suffering. And others went to listen to his preaching and instructions. The first were moved by curiosity and the desire of seeing something new that might excite their astonishment. The second class were animated by hatred and envy. And amongst them were the scribes and Pharisees, who tried to find fault with the doctrine of our Lord. The third class was composed of those whom bodily anguish drove to him to seek relief. The very best motive amongst them all was that of those who followed him to hear the word of God, to feed their souls with it, to be instructed in good, and to learn the right way to heaven, on which all depends. Among the great crowd of which today's gospel speaks, there must have been beyond a doubt very many who followed our Lord for this latter reason, and they were so desirous of hearing him that they were insensible to hunger and thirst and had to be fed miraculously by the merciful Savior. My dear brethren, do we nowadays come to our Lord in the church in the same way? I do not wish now to examine the many different motives for which many go to church. I merely ask if we are eager to hear the Word of God in sermons. It is much to be desired that we were always in those dispositions which are not merely advantageous but even necessary for our souls. I have elsewhere shown that it is a bad and dangerous sign for a Christian seldom or never to hear a sermon, for, generally speaking, those who are in a bad or dangerous state of soul are enemies of the Word of God. I say now, to hear the Word of God in sermons often and constantly, when possible, is necessary for all sorts of men, even for those who are innocent and just, to work out their salvation. Such is the whole subject of this sermon. The object of it is to encourage those who usually come to listen to me, since the others would not understand it, to a greater desire of the Word of God and of more constancy in hearing it. Give us thy grace to this end, O dear Lord. We ask it of thee through the intercession of thy virginal Mother Mary and of her holy guardian angels. When I say that it is necessary to hear the Word of God in sermons in order to work out our salvation properly, I do not speak of an absolute necessity, as if it were not possible to save our souls without it. Baptism is necessary for all men. Faith in the one true God is necessary for all who have obtained the use of reason. Supernatural sorrow is necessary for those who have committed mortal sin. I do not say that sermons are necessary in that sense, for otherwise, how could those who live amongst heathens, infidels, heretics, save their souls, since they have no opportunity of hearing the Word of God? No, what I mean is that, considering our innate ignorance in divine things, the many temptations, allurements, and evil inclinations that assail us, our own natural weakness and frailty, which makes it impossible for us to withstand those temptations for a long time, and moreover, our propensity to many kinds of vice and inconstancy in good. It is, generally speaking, very difficult, nay, hardly possible, for a man to work out his salvation as he ought, unless he is frequently enlightened, instructed, moved, and comforted by hearing the Word of God. Again, speaking of this latter kind of necessity for all men, no matter what may be the state of their souls, I do not wish to say that there is no exception whatever, for there is no doubt that those who are sufficiently instructed in divine things and in what concerns their salvation, who have already laid good foundations for a Christian life, and who continue to live piously, attending to the duties of their state, and are zealous in the service of God, and also religious in their convents, who spend the whole day in prayer, meditation, and spiritual reading, nay, who are occupied in their hearts with God even while engaged in manual labor. These people, I say, are not at all in such want of the Word of God as others who have not such instruction, knowledge, good foundations, or occupations, although all religious of both sects have their sermons at appointed times, thereby showing the power and efficacy of the Word of God, without which no one can promise himself that he will long remain in a good spiritual state. We must lead to the infinite wisdom, inscrutable providence, and mercy of God, who as far as he himself is concerned, wishes all men to be brought to the knowledge of the truth and to be saved. We must leave to him the care of those Catholics who are living in distant countries, amongst heretics, infidels, and heathens, and who have been born and brought up amongst them, and we must only trust that the good God will supply for the want of sermons by extraordinary graces, lights, and other helps. For, since there are no priests in those places, there can be no sermons, and there is no doubt that God does supply in that way. I am speaking, then, particularly of those who are living in the world, whatever may be their sex or condition, and are engaged in worldly occupations and business in a place where there is frequent opportunity of hearing the Word of God. For all these, whether they be young or old, great or small, rich or poor, of noble or lowly condition, learned or ignorant, experienced in worldly affairs or not, the frequent hearing of the Word of God is, humanly speaking, necessary in order to enable them to work out their salvation properly, no matter what may be the state of their souls. And in the first place, I insist today on that necessity for innocent, just, and pious souls. Oh, what a desirable state is that of baptismal innocence, the state of justice in which the soul, being adorned with sanctifying grace, keeps constantly in the friendship of God. But without the guidance and influence of the Word of God, how long can that state last? Our infallible faith teaches us that, in order to do any good work deserving of heaven, we stand in absolute need of the forestalling and helping grace of God, which, according to theologians, consists in the enlightenment of the understanding and the movement of the will. Without this enlightenment and movement, no one can dare to hope that he will remain long in the state of innocence in the midst of so many snares, temptations, and dangers. Now, in the present arrangement of his providence, the Almighty God has determined to give his graces in the ordinary course, at a convenient time, and by the ways and means which render us best disposed to receive those graces, among which means the chief is the hearing of the Word of God. Faith, then, cometh by hearing, writes St. Paul to the Romans, so that all supernatural meritorious works, since they must spring from faith, must find their origin first in what is heard or understood by signs. And hearing by the word of Christ, continues the apostle, that is, you must receive the doctrine by the word of the Lord. How shall they believe him of whom they have not heard? He asks, Father. And how shall they hear without a preacher? That is, how can men hear the word of Christ if there's no one to announce and explain it to them? And I add, what can a preacher do for them if they do not come to church to hear him? St. Augustine says straight out that it is almost as bad as tempting God to think of persevering in good and living according to the gospel law without hearing the word of God in sermons, which explains and sets forth that law, provided we have the opportunity of doing this. What are you thinking of? He asks. Not quite in the same words, but something to that effect. What are you thinking of? St. Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, after he had received that bright ray of light from heaven and was moved to conversion by the powerful voice of Jesus Christ himself, was still obliged to go to Ananias, a man like himself, to be taught and instructed by him. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So we read of St. Paul in the Acts of the Apostles. And the Lord said to him, Arise, and go into the city, and there it shall be told thee what thou must do, and how you are to live in future. Cornelius, the centurion, is spoken of in terms of the greatest praise in the Acts of the Apostles, as a man who was always inclined to virtue, and who was given to prayer and works of devotion with his whole family, he was very generous to the poor, and unwearied in the service of God. A religious man, and fearing God with all his house, giving much alms to the people, and always praying to God. Yet an angel was sent from heaven to direct him to another man, from whom he had to learn how he was to live in future. Thy prayers and thy alms, said the angel to him, are ascended for a memorial in the sight of God. And now send men to Joppa, and call hither one Simon, who is surnamed Peter. He will tell thee what thou must do. But why send for Peter? Could not the angel have instructed Cornelius? An angel could give more light to the human understanding in a moment than the most learned men in a long time. Why, then, did not the angel teach Cornelius what he had to do? No, a man had to do that. Christ appeared to St. Paul. Why did he not instruct him? No, again, that instruction had to come from another man. Arise and go into the city, and there it shall be told thee what thou must do. For God has so ordained that men should be instructed by men and learn his will from them. Here what the abbot Moses, according to Cassian, says of this. Christ sends him to Ananias, preferring that he should learn from another man, rather than from God immediately, lest he might give an example of presumption to those who were to come after him, and who might persuade themselves that they should be taught by God himself and not by men. The prophet Moses, too, was well aware of this. When he was with the people of Israel in the desert, he earnestly begged of Hobab, his brother-in-law, to remain with him and show him the way. And he said, Do not leave us, for thou knowest in what places we should encamp in the wilderness, and thou shalt be our guide. When Hobab, through love of his own country, refused to remain, Moses made him splendid promises to try to induce him to change his mind. And if thou comest with us, we will give thee what is best of the riches which the Lord shall deliver to us. Wonderful, my dear brethren, is this anxiety on the part of Moses. For did not God himself, by his angel, always show the way to the Israelites? During the daytime, he went before him in the form of a cloud, and at night, like a pillar of fire. Why, then, should there be such anxiety to secure the services of a man to be their guide? De Lyra answers this by saying, although God was the leader of that people, yet Moses wished to be under the direction of a skillful man, from which we learn that, though God is our guide in holiness of life, yet we must not neglect the help we can have from men. And should one of us, then, who is not visibly guided either by our Lord or by his angel, one who might be called ignorance itself in divine things, and weakness, frailty, and inconstancy itself in good, should one of us have such confidence and reliance on his innocence and justice, or on what he imagines to be his unchangeable virtue and piety, as to think that he has no need of a preacher to instruct him in the duties of the Christian life, or to strengthen and comfort him on the way to heaven? No. No, we must put such presumptuous thoughts out of our heads. Let us not tempt God, says St. Augustine, by refusing to listen to him who preaches the gospel. That will not do. All, no matter how learned or clever they are, or how pious and holy, are in need of this means to be kept away from evil and constantly encouraged to good. For without it, our cleverness will soon degenerate into folly, and our piety into sloth or wickedness. John Muscus tells us of an abbot who was very simple-minded, but holy man, and was on familiar terms with the angels, that they appeared to him daily and served his mass. This good priest used constantly to make a mistake in one of the rubrics. He was often warned by the deacon, but to no purpose. Why should I mind what that man says to me? He thought. If I go wrong, certainly the angel, who is always with me, will tell me of it, for he must know more of the ceremonies of the Mass than my deacon. At last, wearied by the importunity of the deacon, he asked the angel's advice as to what he should do. By all means, was the answer. You must at once obey the deacon's warning, for he is right in what he says. And how is it, asked the abbot, with his usual holy simplicity, that you have said nothing to me of a fault I have been committing for such a long time? God has ordained, was the reply, that men should be corrected by men. To make the matter still plainer to our understanding, my dear brethren, if a piece of ground, no matter how fertile, is not sown, what sort of fruit will it produce? The same kind that we expect from waste, barren land, that is, useless weeds, thistles, and thorns. No matter how strong and healthy a man may be, if he takes no nourishment for 5, 6, or 8 days, what will become of him? Of course, he will begin to look like a living skeleton that ought to be carried to the churchyard even before he has fully learned how to fast. If the traveler, in spite of his strength, has to go along a slippery and dangerous road in the dark night without any light to guide his steps, what can he expect but to stumble and fall and perhaps break an arm or a leg? Such are the similes the Holy Scripture makes use of to explain the necessity of the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God, says our Lord himself, explaining the parable of the sower in the Gospel of St. Luke. If that seed is not properly received, that is, if the word of God is indeed heard in the sermon, but with an ill-prepared heart, there is hardly any hope of reaping the fruit of good works. For the seed falls on a rock, or by the wayside, or among thorns, and brings forth no fruit of those who thus hear the word of God. What will be the consequence, then, when one rarely goes to a sermon? What fruit can the soul produce, no matter how good and innocent it is, if the seed of the divine word is seldom or never planted in it? Nothing can grow in it but weeds, thorns, and thistles, faults and imperfections of all kinds, sins and vices. The word of God is the fruit of the soul, and that, too, we have on the authority of our Lord Himself. It is written, "Not in bread alone doth man live, but in every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." Of which St. Augustine says, "As the body is when it has been many days without food, so is the soul that is not fed often with the word of God." The body must necessarily grow weak, sicken, and die when deprived of its proper food. The soul must, in the ordinary course of things, become temperate in the divine service and lose its spiritual life if it is kept long without the word of God. The word of God is a light on the dark road that leads to heaven, according to the prophet David. "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my paths." As long as I am enlightened by this lamp, I have sworn and am determined to keep the judgments of thy justice and to fulfill thy holy will in all things. Without this light, how could a poor, ignorant mortal travel along the dangerous and most unknown road that leads to eternity, on which so many of the wisest, most learned, holiest, and bravest of the servants of God have lamentably come to grief? How could he hope to escape the dangers, occasions, and temptations to sin that surround him on all sides, and avoid the attacks of the robbers that are always lying in wait for his soul and plotting against his life? There is no doubt, says St. Bernard, that although a man is of good will to persevere in the way of salvation and in the friendship of God and to gain heaven, yet by neglecting the word of God or through culpable ignorance, he can easily go astray or fall through weakness, frailty, sloth, or tepidity. Let no one, then, deceive himself and say, as people often do, "Oh, what a holy man that is! How pious he is! How zealous in prayer! How diligent in visiting the church! How charitable to the poor!" etc. Be assured, says St. Augustine, if that man seldom comes to hear a sermon, although he has the opportunity and time, there will soon be an end of all his piety and apparent holiness. At all events, he will never attain to true, constant virtue. If the soul is not fed with the word of God, it becomes dry and barren and unfit for any good work. Well was this understood and realized by St. Clare, whose first and chief care with regard to her convent was to furnish her sisters with the opportunity of frequently hearing the word of God explained, so that by this means and the strict observance of the rules of the order, they might make daily progress in true virtue and perfection. When Gregory the Ninth forbade priests to enter convents of nuns unless with special permission, Clare was so disturbed and anxious, since that law deprived her of the opportunity of hearing sermons, that in a sort of holy desperation she exclaimed, "No one need come with alms any more to this convent, for we do not want food for our bodies, since we have been deprived of the food of our souls, which is so necessary for the spiritual life. When the Pope heard of this, he made an exception in favor of preachers, for he considered it necessary, even for religious in their convents, who are always occupied with God and divine things, frequently to be refreshed, comforted, and quickened by the Word of God. Oh, how many Christians there are of those who have preserved their baptismal innocence, or who have done true penance for their sins, who, if they wish to acknowledge the truth, would have to admit that they would often have fallen in that violent temptation and that dangerous company to which they came against their will, and would have committed many sins were it not for the sermons they had heard and the good resolutions that the Word of God inspired them with. For they learned to know their last end for which God created them, and why they are in the world, which is only to love God with all their hearts and serve Him zealously, keep His commandments, and thus save their souls. They knew what they had to do and avoid in order to attain this end, and thus, having often heard the gravity and deformity of sin explained, they conceived a hatred, horror, and fear of all mortal sin, and made the firm resolution rather to lose everything in the world and to suffer all conceivable torments and 1,000 deaths than consent to one grievous sin. They learned how to guard their eyes, ears, tongue, and the other senses, to shun all unnecessary occasions and dangers to sin, to be modest in outward demeanor, to be recollected in spirit, to walk in the presence of God, to be constant in prayer, to go frequently to the sacraments, to have the holy habit of hearing Mass daily, to make the supernatural intention in all their actions, to examine their consciences every night before going to bed, to use other means to overcome the attacks of temptation, and to keep always in the friendship of God. They learned the different obligations of their state of life, and, urged on by the grace of God, did their best to fulfill them. They were enabled to represent to themselves in the most lively manner what they never would have thought of otherwise, the shortness of life, of which we cannot promise ourselves a single moment with certainty, the uncertainty of death, on the moment of which depends happiness or misery for eternity, the strict account that each one must give at the tribunal of God's justice on the last day, in presence of the angels, the saints, the reprobate, and the demons, of all the thoughts, words, and actions of his life, the terrible pains of hell that are in store for the wicked and that will never have an end, and that are incurred by even one mortal sin of thought, although it is committed for a worthless thing, the indescribable joys of heaven, the remembrance of which is a source of comfort to the good and pious, even in this vale of tears, and from all that they learn, the emptiness of the vanity of all perishable earthly goods, and despising them, fix their hearts on the true and solid goods of heaven. Often did they enter the church to hear a sermon with sorrow and trouble in their hearts, but they return, after having received heavenly consolation in their trials, which they learned to bear with patience and resignation to the will of God, and they resolve for the future to accept all crosses and trials from the hand of God, who means so well with them, and to make a better use of them. They saw how unhappy is the state of the sinner, how blissful that of a servant, friend, child of God, and how ineffable the peace, repose, and joy of conscience in the state of grace. And thus they were encouraged, strengthened, and urged on to persevere with fervor in the way of the Lord, and to begin with renewed zeal each day. Truly, they must acknowledge to themselves that it is so. It is to thy light and thy divine word, which we have heard so constantly, O Lord, that we must ascribe our preservation from so many sins, our victories over so many temptations, and the faithful service that we have tried to render thee. Ah, vain children of the world, tepid in the service of God, careless in that most important affair of your soul and its salvation, if you had not neglected the same means through love of comfort, heedlessness, sensuality, and overindulgence in sleep, if you had been diligent in hearing sermons, if you had received the gospel truths with well-prepared hearts, long ago you would have commenced to lead Christian and edifying lives. Unhappy sinners, how many of you might still have preserved your innocence and kept your souls free from the filth of sin if from your youth you had been accustomed to hear the word of God and to receive it with joy. But now your souls are like uncultivated ground and are full of the weeds of sin and vice because you have had little or none of the seed of God's word planted in them. And thus, through your own fault, they are become like barren, dried up ground, weakened and sickened by long continued hunger and thirst, while divine love has died within you, as it was so long deprived of the nourishment of the word of God. Thus it is that you have fallen so shamefully, as you had not the light of God's word to guide your steps. Ah, be converted and begin now at least to make use of this powerful means to hear sermons, for that will induce you to do true penance and amend your lives. Hence, parents will see the importance of their making a firm resolution, if they fear God, to accustom their children from their tenderest years to hearing Christian instructions and sermons. For, although the children will not understand all they hear, yet they will learn many truths which will be useful to their souls their whole lives long. Thus they will learn to hate sin and love virtue, to have a true love of God, to despise earthly and transitory things, to value heavenly goods, to work out their salvation carefully, and that is a matter in which parents are bound under pain of mortal sin to help their children. And all these truths will be thus impressed on their tender minds, so that they will grow up in the knowledge of them, and thus in many instances preserve their innocence untainted to the end. What man of sound reason does not know that this heavenly school is much better for children than those to which they are sent away from the eyes of their parents, to learn a foreign language and worldly manners, or than keeping them at home, teaching them idleness, standing at the door talking and looking about them, indulging in too much sleep, dressing in the latest fashions and bowing and scraping, things that will not be of the least use to them afterwards in the married state or in any other, as far as their divine service is concerned. And meanwhile, the flower and bloom of their age, which God wishes to reserve specially for himself, is thus given to the vain and perverse world, nay, often to the devil himself, since children thus brought up are very easily led into sin. Come, children, parents should say in the words of the Holy Ghost to the psalmist, when the bell rings for the sermon on Sundays and holidays, come, children, hearken to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Come with me, and I will bring you where you will learn to fear God, to serve him, to love him above all things with your whole hearts, so that we may one day all rejoice together in heaven. Such, too, should be the determination of everyone here, no matter how just and pious, learned and experienced, prudent and intelligent he may be otherwise. Morally speaking, The spiritual food of the Word of God is necessary for all Christians to enable them to work out their salvation properly, and let no one put forward the pretext suggested by worldly wisdom, that is, folly in the sight of God. I do not want anyone to preach to me. I know well enough what to do and avoid in order to gain heaven. I have already heard sermons enough so that there can be nothing new in them for me now. What? Do you know all that can be said of the gospel truths? That is indeed a proud and presumptuous thing for you to say. Preachers have to study for many years what they say in the pulpit for their own good and that of others. They must diligently collect matters out of the Holy Scriptures, out of the commentaries of the Scriptures, the Holy Fathers, and their spiritual writers. They must pray fervently to God to suggest to them the truths He wishes them to explain to their hearers, and how those truths are to be explained so that they be useful. And when they have thus spent 10, 20, or 30 years, not one of them would be so proud and presumptuous as to maintain that he knows all that can be said about moral theology and the gospel truths. And yet, one who is occupied all the week with temple cares and has but 1 hour during that time to devote to the study of divine things, of which he learns simply what he can hear and bring away with him, pretends to know all about them. Supposing even, although I cannot believe it, that you have heard all that can be said of the truths of faith, is your memory so wonderfully good that you do not require to be reminded of them now and then? Where is the man in the whole world who does not forget much that he has either heard or read or otherwise learned? Consider this one fact. The preacher has his matter deeply impressed on his memory. He reflects on it often. He makes notes of the sermon and studies how he is to treat his subject so as to make the deepest impression on the minds of his hearers. He has to read many books that bear on the subject, and then he puts everything down in order on paper, word for word. After that, he must still read it perhaps 10 times from beginning to end so as to commit it to memory. And finally, he repeats it almost word for word in the pulpit. Who would not think that he could not possibly forget it? And yet I can with truth say of myself, I cannot speak for others who may have an angelic memory, that if I were asked how I treated this or that subject a month ago, I could not tell. And yet, one who has heard the subject treated of once or twice many years ago can boast of having such a good memory that he does not require to be reminded of it. Be that as it may, to be instructed in good, to learn the divine truths, and to be frequently reminded of them is, you must know, the least fruit to be derived from the frequent hearing of the Word of God. The chief end of the preacher is to move the wills of his hearers, that they may fulfill what they hear and learn and regulate their lives according to it. We may know a great many good things. The difficulty lies in doing them. If, then, you are the wisest and most experienced man on earth in what concerns the divine services and the salvation of your soul, you are nevertheless in constant necessity of hearing the Word of God, to be moved and impelled to live in accordance with the truths you have learned. King David was certainly enlightened in heavenly things by the Holy Ghost. He knew well what terrible sins are adultery and murder, and what a miserable thing it is to be in the state of mortal sin, an enemy of God, a slave of the devil, a child of reprobation, a sacrifice for hell. And yet, for a long time, he was not moved to repent and reconcile himself with God, whom he so ardently loved before, until the prophet Nathan showed him in a simile the abomination he was guilty of. Then at last he came to himself, as if he had awakened out of a deep sleep, and he repented of and detested his sin, sighing forth from the depths of his heart, "I have sinned against the Lord." There is no doubt, then, my dear brethren, that the frequent hearing of the Word of God in sermons is morally necessary for all men, no matter what their state or condition may be, even if they are amongst the most just and innocent, to enable them to work out their salvation properly and to keep in the state of grace. Therefore, I conclude with the words of the Holy Ghost I have already quoted for you. "Come, children, hearken to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Come, children of God, come, sinners, too, and happy children of reprobate as you still are, if you wish to become again children of God, I will teach you true penance, the fear of God, the love of God. Neither I, however, nor any other preacher in the world can do that by his own strength, but the Holy Ghost will speak by preachers as his instruments and mouthpieces, and will move your hearts and enlighten your minds so that you will do good. Come, and if possible, come always on the appointed days, with hearts desirous of hearing the Word of God. That most important of all affairs, our eternal salvation, our last end, for which alone we are in this world, the honor and glory of God, whom we are bound to love above all things, the progress and safety of our immortal souls, the saving them from hell and bringing them to heaven, all depends on it. Come, then. Amen.